Now, Phil asked me to lead you in some singing, and then to give you a book review, and then to do something religious. So I'm now going to take an offering. Oh, I didn't think you'd approve of that. No, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to, seriously, he asked me to give you a 5-minute talk. Now, I've got a problem. I don't have any 5-minute talks. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you a 50-minute talk in 5 minutes. So fasten your seatbelts, and here we go. We're going to do a 5-minute spot each night about some of the things that you may practically need some help with. And I'm going to talk to you tonight about guidance. Guidance. You see, so many young people have such an awful problem trying to work out what they're supposed to be doing. Now, I want to give you some very, very short, sharp advice on the subject. The first thing to remember is this: God has a plan for your life. Now, get that right deep down in your thinking. God has a plan for your life. God is an intelligent God. He made you for an intelligent purpose. He made you intelligent, no matter how much you try to disguise it. He did. He made you intelligent enough to grasp the intelligent purpose for which he intelligently made you. Isn't that exciting? You aren't just a little piece of something or other floating around somewhere doing something somehow for no apparent purpose. You are an intelligent being made by an intelligent God for an intelligent purpose in order that you might intelligently fulfill it. God has a plan. That's the first thing to remember. Usually it takes me a quarter of an hour, that bit. Number two, God's plan for you is a good one. Now, we are supposed to believe that, but the trouble is we have problems. Oh, God, my problem is this. I know your plan's a good one, and I know it's supposed to be a good one, but I'm not too sure it's a good. Because, you see, and this is how the girl thought, I wanted to get married. And I wanted to get married to someone just, ooh, just fantastic. And I know what you're going to do. I just know what you're going to do. You're going to give me some little guy, bow-legged, cross-eyed, and butt teeth. And I know what you're doing, God. You're sitting up there in heaven saying, I've got a good plan for your life. And you're killing yourself laughing in your head. And look what I've got for her. Well, that isn't true. The thing you've got to remember is this, and you've really got to get around to getting it deep into your thinking. God's plan is good and perfect and acceptable. The third thing to remember is this. You have got to do it. You've got to do it. And before you can do it, you've got to discover it. And before you can discover it, you've got to desire it. So as far as your life is concerned, God has a plan. God's plan is a good one. You've got to get around to doing it, but you can only do it when you desire to do it, because then you'll discover it, and then you'll be able to get around to doing it. Now, I wonder if you honestly believe that God has a plan for your life. And I wonder if you honestly believe that it's a good one. And I wonder if you can honestly say, and I really want to do God's plan, God's will. I want to be what he created me to be. Because you're in good shape. Because when you begin to desire God's will, you can begin to discover it. Now then, how do you discover it? Well, you know, a lot of people that I've met, particularly young people, are hanging around doing nothing very much. And I say to them, what are you doing? And they sometimes are honest and say, nothing. And sometimes they're pious and say, waiting upon the Lord. Now listen, waiting upon the Lord is fantastic. It is something you're supposed to do. But waiting on the Lord doesn't mean hanging around hoping the Lord will show up someday. Waiting on the Lord doesn't mean sitting around doing nothing, hoping that God is going to suddenly start making the clouds fit into shape, and suddenly you say, India, Eureka, God did it. It doesn't work that way. You see, a lot of people are like motorists, who just sit around waiting for green lights. And you say, are you moving? Are you being directed? Are you achieving anything? And you say, no, I'm just waiting. Now, do you know what I've discovered? I have discovered that if I am going to do God's will and I honestly desire it, I'm going to discover it by moving in what is the apparent direction until God gives me a red and stops me. Don't hang around waiting for a green. Keep going until you get a red. And as soon as you get a red, don't say, oh, I've got a red, God. I knew you'd go and do that. That's just like you. You're supposed to be all loving and gracious, and there you are switching on red. You don't do that when you get a red light. You just say to yourself, oh, I see. I was heading in a certain direction. God has given me a red because now he wants me to know I either wait or move in another direction. And that is the general principle. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says if you delight yourself in the Lord, the Bible says if you commit yourself to the Lord, the Bible says if you trust yourself to the Lord, he will do the directing. What's his responsibility? The directing. What's your responsibility? Delighting yourself in him, committing yourself to him, trusting yourself to him. I was in America one day, and a very large lady with a very large car decided that she was going to drive me to the very large church. So she arrived. And when I got there, she had five other very large ladies in her car. She said, Mr. Briscoe, sit down. And so I had to squeeze into the back seat. Now, that was bad enough with three very large ladies. It's a good thing I'm just little and slim. And do you know what happened? She then drove furiously down the road, talking to me in the back. And she said, you don't answer me, Mr. Briscoe. You don't answer me. I said, no, I was watching the road for you. Now, I had a problem. You see, I had committed myself to her, but I didn't trust also in her. Have you ever come across Christians who say, I'm all committed, but then they get all worried? You know what the problem is? They haven't learned that if they delight themselves in the Lord, and really commit themselves to the Lord and go on trusting him, it is his responsibility to keep them moving in the direction that he wants them to be, and it is his responsibility to stop them and his responsibility to slow them. Your responsibility is to be abandoned to him. His responsibility is to work out his plan in your life. Oof. And that's 5 minutes. And now I would like to introduce to you the Archbishop of Sheffield. The Right Reverend. And he is a right reverend.
We thank you, Lord, that we can enjoy ourselves in Christian fellowship. Thank you for the excitement and happiness of following the Lord Jesus. We pray that we may be ready also for the cost and the sacrifice, that the joy we experience may be nothing superficial, but may be deep and real as we walk in your way through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, we do realize that many of you, well over half of you, have been in the meeting and listened to two sermons, and we're not going to have another sermon at the end of the day. I'm sure your mind couldn't take it. But on the other hand, I do know that young people right through the years have come to these meetings to find what God wants to say to them, particularly as young people. And I want us to read a few verses and then a few thoughts on it from Galatians chapter 5. If you're in the tent, you know I preached on Galatians 6, and you'll all be saying, ah, he's been preaching in his own church on Galatians recently. And you'd be wrong this time, I haven't. But I've just been thinking recently about some of these passages. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Just five verses I'm going to read. Galatians 5, 13. You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, Paul says in verse 13, called to freedom. And freedom's a very great word in our modern world. And if I were to ask you now, freedom from what? What is a Christian freed from? What is it that people in our modern world want to be freed from? Well, there are all kinds of things that people want to be freed from. Some people want political freedom. Some people want social freedom. Some people are looking forward to the day when they'll have left home and they'll be free. You might be looking forward to the day when you've left school and you'll be free. It just doesn't work, you know. You then want to leave university and you'll be free. And then you'll get married and you'll never be free anymore. So there is this freedom. From what? Well, I suppose we might think of all kinds of things. But one of the things we're not going to be freed from, the Bible says, verse 17 says, we're not going to be freed from conflict. There'll always be in the Christian life a battle, a flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. What are we going to be free for? Well, the Bible tells us we're not free to do what we like. No Christian is free to do what he likes. Can you imagine what the world would be like if every man said, oh, I can be free to do what I like. It doesn't matter what other people say. If I want to steal, I steal. If I want to kill, I kill. If I want somebody else's girl, somebody else's wife, I take them. Can you imagine the absolute chaos? Your freedom would then spoil everybody else's freedom, and the world would become absolutely impossible to live in. And we live in an age which we often call, for want of a better word, a permissive society, when people are allowing people to do what once upon a time was never allowed. Some of it's been good, but some of it can be dangerous. And I would suggest to you that in your life and mine, there are two forces all the time at work. Paul speaks about it. One is the pull of the flesh, and the other is the power of the spirit. And in the pull of the flesh, it's rather like a great tug of war. We have an awful day in our church when we have a sort of a children's do on a Saturday. I enjoy children's do, but the parsons are always supposed to sort of run in the races or pull in the tug of war. And they always have dads against lads, you know, and this sort of nonsense. And we all pull. There are about 600 lads and about 10 dads. And of course, we haven't a hope. We do our best. We try to anchor it around a tree at the back, but it never works. We always find out. And in the tug of war that goes on in our lives, there's the pull of the spirit, the pull of the flesh, and the power of the spirit. Now, how are you going to pull against the flesh that's working in your life, against all these powers that pull the other way? Well, Paul says there are three things that we can do. The first thing is that there can be what we can, for want of a better word, call self-control. That kind of word in permissive society isn't very popular. Discipline and self-control. But I say to young people that if you want the best in your life, there comes the need in your life for self-control, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And in our age when all restraints seem to be going and anything is permitted, there comes a place when we need the grace of self-control. When we say no. Now, I know this is not very easy or very popular. It was mentioned in the tent tonight, if you were there. One of the great problems for many of us is a love of popularity. And how much we all like to be thought that we're going the way of others. We like to do what they do. We want to be popular. And even Christian people sometimes, because they want to be popular, like to get as near to doing what the rest of the world does as possible. And we pretend to be like them. And there comes a moment when we've got to say no. And self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. The discipline. For verse 13 says, you were called to freedom, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. We're not free to do what we like. We're free to do what God wants. And we've got the strength to say no. And the second thing that helps us to pull is what the Bible calls neighborly love, or love that we thought about in our meeting tonight. And in verse 13, Paul says that you use your freedom in order, through love, to serve one another. Now, I think for many of us, we imagine that the rest of the world are our servants and we are masters. This is the idea of a permissive world. Everybody else owes us something. We were challenged in the tent with the question, do you really love me? And you know what the Bible says? That if we say we love God and we don't love other people, then we're liars. It's easy to say we love God because we don't see God. Nobody can prove it. But if we don't love our fellow men, then we don't love God. And if we'd gone on in our passage in the tent tonight, Simon Peter got to prove that he loved Jesus by feeding his sheep, by caring for other people. And the wonder of being free, and we are free when we're Christians, is that we're free to serve other people and to show them love. Now, how much of your free time do you give in caring for other people? And I believe that you discover that when you do learn to love people and to serve people, it becomes like a new power that drives out some of the sins, some of the temptations of the flesh. What we used to call the expulsive power of the new affection. Something new that comes in and drives out the old. And we've got to fill it with love for God and love for others. But thirdly, the third thing we've got to do is obedience if we're going to pull against the flesh. You know, in a sense, once you love, you're not quite so free anymore. We had the couple standing who were married. They all looked, I'm sure, you think, very happy indeed. I'm sure you all felt they did. And I'm sure if I went round and interviewed, which I wouldn't dream of doing all the wives here, and asked them whether they enjoyed being wives, well, I'm sure they'd say that they did. Most of them got their husband sitting next to them. They couldn't say anything else. But I'm sure in any case they would do. But they would know that they've limited their freedom. Husbands as well. But, you know, wives perhaps even more. Oh, I don't know. Perhaps I'd be careful here. I just said wives even more so. I have battles every now and again in my study with people who want to get married. And I come to the girl and say, well, you know, let me come to this point of the service. You've got to promise to obey. And I have one or two, you know, potential women's lib people in my congregation who, when I say you've got to say to obey, they look at me and there comes the moment of truth. When I say, well, if you don't say obey, I'm not going to marry you. And she says, well, if I have to promise to obey, I don't want to get married. And there comes the crunch moment. Anyway, I then sort of very sweetly smile and explain that it doesn't really mean he's going to be the boss, does it? And I look at the husband more often than not who looks like he couldn't possibly be the boss even if he tried. Here. And I promise, I tell them that what we really mean is that they're obeying, as the Bible says, the church obeys Jesus, and this is a very positive and loving thing. But when we do love somebody, we willingly curtail our freedom. And when I love Jesus Christ, I do not want to be free to do as I want. Because I love him, I want to obey him. And the Bible says that if I really love God, I will keep his commandments. I will want to do his will. Now listen, now, very seriously. You can never love a person and at the same time disobey God's commandments. And I say this particularly to the slightly older member of the young people here tonight, but it may be true for all of us. So we live in an age when some people say, ah, well, it doesn't matter. I have sexual intercourse before marriage. It doesn't matter. After all, I love her, and I want to express my love. Now, listen. You do not love if you lead somebody into doing what God says no. That's not love. That's selfishness. That's emotion. That's passion. But it isn't love. For if you love that person, you will want to be the best for her, and you want her to be the best for you. For when you will want one day to give yourself completely to her in all the wonder of marriage and the joy of it all, and to say you love and sin against God's command is a lie. And if therefore we're going to win the pull of the flesh, we've got to be ready to obey God's will. Not like a slave, but out of love. Because we love him, we want to do what he says, and because we love other people, we want to obey them also. There's the pull of the flesh, and there's a battle in your life. You're not free. You've got a battleground. But thank God, in the last 3 or 4 minutes that I want to speak, there's something else that enters in. For there is the power of the Spirit, and into our passage comes all the possibilities of the Spirit of God. And just two things we've got to do. Paul says that if we want joy, and if we want victory, and if we want real freedom, freedom from Satan, freedom from ourselves, freedom from evil, then two things we must do. Just remember these. First of all, verse 18, we've got to be led by the Spirit. Let him lead us. And the word means we've got to keep on being led by the Spirit, day after day, following him. It's the word that's used of a shepherd with a sheep. It's a word that's used of a soldier getting hold of a prisoner and marching him. It's a word that's used in the Bible for the Spirit driving Jesus into the wilderness. Now, if I want victory and freedom, I want to be led by the Spirit. Now, he speaks to us in conventions. He speaks to us sometimes through circumstances. We may have sinned against God, and we are very penitent and very disappointed. And he's speaking to us, and he's wanting to lead us into a new way of life. But to be led by him means that you've got to be ready to follow. And the other thing we've got to do, says verse 16, is that we've got to walk by the Spirit. Now, you would never guess it, of course. None of you would guess it. But a few months ago, I reached the point of no return. I reached the tragically old age of 40. I know I don't look it. Still, you didn't tell me. I know I don't look it. But I did reach that awful moment of truth. I'm very sorry to say, in the Bible, the word for a young man normally means somebody under 40. So I am no longer, even by my own standards, a young man. When I reached 40, my wife gave me a solemn word. She got it on good authority that all kinds of strange things happen to men in their 40s. And she says, one of the things you have to do, says she very solemnly, one of the things you've got to do a lot more walking. Sitting by the car, you're bound to have a thrombosis or something. You've got to start walking. I'm enjoying being at Keswick because my wife, oh no, I wish I had a car, because my wife's not here. I didn't really mean that. But at least my wife not being here this week, I'm not having to walk. I can gladly go in the car and she won't know. But every day she makes me do a bit of walking. Good for me. Keep me fit. I'm sure she's right. But I find it very difficult. Because all of us, you see, have got into the habit that we get transported everywhere. Some years ago, a gentleman who I'm sure must have been over 40, though I really don't know, came to our house and I said to him, it's when I was living in Edinburgh. I was a Scotsman for 10 years and I was living in Edinburgh. And it's about, I suppose, a quarter of an hour's walk from our house to the church. And I said to him, would you like to walk to church with me tonight? And he looked quite pale. And he said, if I walk to the church, I'll die. And I looked at him, and yes, I thought he would, really, he would. So we got in the car as usual. And as we went to church in the car, he told me that he never walked anywhere. He took the car from his door to work and sort of walked about 100 yards and, back again, and never did he ever walk. And the man was desperately unhealthy and unfit. Now, I tell you, this is true spiritually. We live in an age when we can so easily get transported anywhere. And there are lots of Christians who are waiting for something to take away from them the need to do any walking. Lots of Christians who imagine that God will do it all for you. You won't have to study the Bible. You won't have to sweat. You won't have to self-control. You won't have to fight. God will take you everywhere. He won't without you. You walk with the Spirit. And if we'd had time, right at the end of Galatians 5, there's another word that's used for the walk. It's the same word in English, but it's a different word in the original. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And that word means walking in step with God. Now, this is the way to freedom. This is the way to joy. In our age when so many people are doing what they like and finding a worse slavery, the way to real freedom is to walk with the Spirit. When a man and wife do get married, at least in the church of which I'm part, when they get married, the first thing they do is that they walk together from the place where they've made their promise to the place where they pray. I always ask them nowadays to walk hand in hand, not because I'm a sentimentalist, because I'm not. But on one occasion I looked round and discovered the husband was following me very energetically, and you could hardly see his wife in the dim distance. He'd left her behind, and I felt this was a very bad augury for the beginning of their marriage. So I always said to them, now you will hold hands, won't you, and walk together. And I tell them that this is the first thing they do in marriage, that together they walk to the place of prayer. And if they're going to have happiness in married life, they'll keep on walking together to the place of prayer. And I just want to say two things before I finish. If you have a relationship with anybody and you can't walk together to pray, then I think it's time that relationship ended. For if you can't pray together now, I don't see that there's much hope for the future. In my experience and in my marriage, the fact that every time we can pray together when there are problems in life has made all the difference. That's one thing. And the other thing is this, that it's like a picture of how we walk with the Spirit, hand in hand, if you like, step by step, in step with Him. How do I know if I'm in step with the Spirit? When I discover what God says through His Word, when I see what Jesus did, and when I walk with the Spirit, I'm walking with Jesus. And when you do that, when you're led by the Spirit, when you walk with the Spirit, when you pull against the flesh with self-control and love and willing obedience, then you'll know freedom. And freedom is really the most glorious thing in the world, is being free to be what God meant you to be, to do what God meant you to do, and in God's world, to be free to help others to find God's will. It's wonderful to be free. It's wonderful to be freed by God, free to be what He wants me to be, and free to serve Him who loved me so much. Permissive age? Well, we are permitted to be free to follow Him. Remember Galatians 5:13. Use your freedom through love to serve one another. Closing prayer. Lord, we do pray that all the things we've heard today in different ways, you'll help us to remember at least those parts of them that are relevant to us. So many things we may have heard and we can't remember them all. Help us to go back and think seriously about our own lives. Pray that in all our lives we may know your guidance. In all our lives we may walk with you, be led by your Spirit. And may we know the wonderful freedom of belonging to you. Help us not to use our freedom to sin. We know that is no freedom indeed. But help us to use our freedom to serve you and to serve others. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Did you hear Phil Hacking say that I talked for 8.5 minutes last night? It just wasn't true. But I'll tell you what was true. He spoke for 5 minutes tonight, but it seemed like 8.5 minutes. I love to know where everybody's coming from. That was lovely. I'm glad we have our German friends here tonight. Guten Abend! I heard a lovely story about some British people who were on board a ship and it hit a reef down in the South Sea Islands and they were shipwrecked. It's a very sad story. And they were there for 10 years. And at the end of the 10 years they were rescued and it was very interesting to see what they were all doing. Down in one corner there were two Welshmen. They were singing a beautiful hymn called Cwm Hacking. It was fabulous. At the other end of the island, there were two Scotsmen. They were arguing over 2 new pence. In the middle of the island, there were two Irishmen. They of course were fighting. And down on the beach were 2 Englishmen. And, well, they weren't doing anything. They hadn't been introduced. Isn't that lovely? Okay, that'll do. I want to talk to you tonight about being a Christian. You know, we hear lots and lots of talks about becoming a Christian. We don't always hear too much about being a Christian. It seems as if a lot of folks, you know, a lot of preachers, if they can just sort of get you signed on the dotted line, they lose interest in you. And we don't really. And so I just want to tell you a little bit about being a Christian. It doesn't take long to become a Christian, but it takes a lifetime to be a Christian. It's like getting married. It doesn't take long to become married. There might be a whole lot of preparatory work, and some of you are probably thinking, it never will get over. But when you actually come to the point, you stand in front of the preacher, and he says a whole lot of things like, wilt thou, so you wilt, and, you know, this sort of thing. And very, very soon, it's all done. And you're married. Now, remember that, of course, is not the marriage, that's the wedding. It, Come in. Obviously object to that verse which says dogs are without, but never mind. Thank you, a Bible student. Which reminds me of a story about Cliff Barrows, who's a good friend of mine. Cliff went to a house one day and a great big dog came out, bounding towards him, barking away, you see. And the lady said, "Don't worry, Cliff, his bark's worse than his bite." And Cliff said, "I hope he doesn't bark, he just bit me." Okay. All this laughing's out of your time. It's not out of my time, it's out of your time. It doesn't take long to become a Christian. It takes a lifetime to be a Christian. Now, I became a Christian when I was quite small. And therefore, I've had the opportunity of being a Christian quite a long time. And I would say that my Christian experience has been divided into four stages. Now, I want you to try and remember these four stages, not because they were the four stages into which I think my Christian experience has been divided, but because I think they might be quite common and it might be helpful to you. Stage number one was called "This is easy." All you have to do is have your sins forgiven and go to heaven when you die, do nothing very bad and nothing very good, and keep your nose clean. And if you do slip up, tell him you're sorry, and he'll say, "It's all right." That's easy. And it's also very, very boring. I'll tell you why. If Christianity is just having your sins forgiven so you can go to heaven when you die, but you get yourself all converted when you're seven and you're healthy, it looks like you're going to have an awful long wait. That's what happened to me. And there I was at seven thinking, "Oh boy, another 63 years before I've had my lot. And then I can go to heaven." And there I sat, clutching my certificate saying, "Thou art forgiven," and clutching my one-way ticket to heaven, and clutching my certificate with the reservations on saying, "Thou shalt have a little tiny mansion." And it was so boring. That was all there was to it. Now, I've come across so many young people, and I'll tell you, they are bored to the back of their evangelical teeth. This is it. I have come across so many kids in church. Now, I'm not going to go in for statistical records tonight, but if I were to ask you, honestly, how many of you are bored with being a Christian? I think a lot of you would have to admit I am. And I have to do a lot of other things for kicks so that I can put up with being a Christian so I can go to heaven when I die. Now, that is not Christianity. "This is easy," which is also boring, is a very, very selfish and unsatisfactory and unsatisfying spiritual experience. Then something happened to me. I was 17. When I was 17, I went to a church. And in this church, they didn't have a minister. It was one of those churches where everybody could have a go. So they came, not at the same time, one after the other. So they came up to me one day, I'll never forget it, and they said, "We think that now you are 17, it is time that you should preach." So I said, pardon? "We think it is time that you should preach." So I said, I can't preach. And they said, "Have you ever tried?" Pardon? "Have you ever tried?" No. "How then do you know that you can't?" Yes. "Nice day, isn't it?" And that was a lovely line. That was absolutely marvelous. I've used it over and over again. "Do this. I can't. Have you ever tried it?" "No, do it." Lovely. It is what is known as the push off the deep end policy. So they said, you've got to preach. "You will preach a week on Tuesday." I said, "Oh, yeah." And they said, "Your subject is the church at Ephesus." I didn't even know they had a church at Ephesus. In fact, I was so ignorant, I thought Ephesus was a girl. But you know what happened? Oh, I started to find out everything I could about the church at Ephesus. And I got my big old nose into my Bible, my lovely, unspoiled Bible. And I started studying, and I started making notes, and I started filling them out. And then the big day came. And I stood up in front of the young people's group at our church, rows and rows, two rows, of my friends sitting there smirking like cats that just had the cream, you know, saying to themselves, oh, he's going to make a fool of himself, and we'll be here. So I stuck my head in my notes, and I took a deep breath, and I took off. The church at Ephesus. The trouble was, there was a clock just over on the wall that was ticking all the time, just like a time bomb. And I didn't look at it because I knew that if I looked at that thing, only 10 minutes would have gone, and I would have said all I got to say, and I'd feel stupid. Now, since that time, I've learned what a preacher does. If he's supposed to speak for half an hour and he's only 10 minutes material, he tells you what he's going to say, and then he says it, and then he tells you what he said. Now, maybe I shouldn't have let you know that, but listen to him tomorrow night. Just listen. All right. It's all your time. Do you know, a very funny thing happened. Whilst I was speaking, I noticed a very strange sound, a rustling sound. And I stole a very surreptitious glance at the clock, which means I looked at it. And you know, to my horror, I discovered that I'd been speaking for 45 minutes. And I was only through my first point. And so I looked up and I said, I'm very sorry. I've gone on so long. And I've only done my first point and I don't know how to stop. And an old fella sitting on the back row said, shut up and sit down. And that was how it all started. Then they were very kind to me. They said, come back again and finish it next week. So I went back next week and finished it. I nearly finished it. And then someone said, come to our church, then to our church, then to our church. And then I went to another one, then another one, another one. I've been preaching ever since. And you know, the awful thing about it was this. I had to keep getting new sermons. And as I kept getting new sermons, I found that I had to study my Bible more. And as I studied my Bible more, I discovered that it was getting to me. Like Phil said earlier, you know, about the Bible. If you don't want to know the truth about yourself, don't read it whatever you do. And that's what happened to me. And I was stuck with it. You see, I loved preaching. I really enjoyed preaching. And they used to ask me to come, and I would go on new sermon, you see. And all the time I was getting a nasty, nagging feeling this one was getting at me. Do you know what I began to discover? I began to discover that I had just been interested in the privileges of Christianity, but not interested in the responsibilities of Christianity. And so I began to try to fulfill them, and I moved into the second stage, which I call, listen very carefully, this is difficult. And you know, as I got into that Christianity bit, I really got stuck into it, I began to understand that I was supposed to live a kind of life that was very, very hard. And I was supposed to have an impact on other people that was very, very hard. And God was making such big demands upon me that were very, very hard. And I tell you what happened to me. I got more and more discouraged. I really did. And I'll tell you something. If we were to have a referendum tonight, and we were to ask you in secret to put down on a piece of paper, are you bored with your Christianity? Many of you would honestly say yes. But many others of you would say, quite honestly, to the answer, an answer to the question, are you getting discouraged? You'd say yes to that. And I'm not quite sure which is worse. To be irresponsible about your Christianity, you say, ah, this is easy and bored, or to be conscientious about your Christianity and really try to do something, but to get discouraged all the time. I'm not sure which is worse. And you know, I began to get so discouraged because I was having so many problems with myself. It was just as if I was a battlefield. It was just as if there were two great big armies fighting in me. Half of me knew what to do and the other half didn't want to do it. Half of me was saying one thing, but the other half of me wouldn't perform it. Half of me was one thing behind a pulpit, but another thing out of the church. You know what I mean? And at first I glossed over it. But then I couldn't anymore. I began to look at myself, and I began to be thoroughly disgusted and thoroughly disappointed and very, very discouraged till one day, I'll tell you this quite honestly, and I think many preachers would tell you this, one day I said, God, I'm so sick and tired of this unequal struggle because it's so hard that if this is what you've got to go through to get to heaven, I don't think I can stand it. I'm going to quit. And I was 21 at the time. Then something very interesting happened. I decided to have another look in my Bible. And when I had another look in my Bible, I discovered I'd been wrong twice. First of all, I thought Christianity was easy, and I knew that was wrong. This might sound like heresy to you, but then I thought Christianity was difficult, and you know what I found out when I really began to read my Bible? I discovered that was wrong. Do you know what I discovered? I discovered that Christianity, to me, is impossible. And that was the third stage. It's called, listen very carefully, this is impossible. You say, hey, just a minute. You shouldn't say that. You just think that. You're not supposed to say it. Well, I've said it. Now I'm going to substantiate it. That means give you reasons for saying it. I began to read in the Bible what the Bible said, not what I thought the Bible should have said. And there's a difference. For instance, I read, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and might and strength. And I used to go around very pious and say, that is very difficult, my dear friend. But you know, now a little voice inside began to say to me, come off it, Briscoe. That's not difficult. You don't do that. You don't love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. For the simple reason you can't. It's not easy and it's not difficult. That's impossible, you big hypocrite. And who's talking like that? And then just in case I thought I was going to get away with it, I read something else. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, do you know what I'd done? I'd always said, give me a new set of neighbors. And then I tried that one that that man in the New Testament tried. And who is my neighbor? And the Lord answered that one. He said, that guy in the ditch. He's your neighbor. Go and get him out. And you know, I said, do you mean to tell me, God, that you want me to love people, despicable people who are down in the ditch because they ask for it? Do you mean to tell me you want me to love them as much as I love myself? You're kidding, God. And he said, no. And the little voice inside me had been saying, I'd been saying that, of course, my dear friends. It's very difficult. That little voice said, it isn't difficult. It's impossible. Briscoe, you haven't got it. And then just in case I thought I was going to get away with that one, do you know what I came up with then? Then it said, love your enemies. Oh, I said, forget it. Forget it. God, you're sitting up there and you're telling me, here I am, 21 years of age, you're sitting up there telling me to live a quality of life that you know is impossible. And I've been fooling around for 14 years. And I did a very naughty thing. I said to God, Are you trying to make a fool out of me? And he said, no, I don't need to. You can do it yourself. So I said, all right, God, if you haven't told me to live what is impossible to me because you want to make a fool out of me, why didn't you do it? And I looked in my Bible again, and do you know what I discovered? I discovered that God had told me to live what was impossible to me because he would make available to me the power that would enable me to live the impossible. Do you get that? God, I'll say it again. Not because I'm running out of material. I'm not. I'm running out of time. But just, I want you to get this. God had told me to live what was impossible to me because he had made available to me that which would allow me to live the impossible. So I said, all right, God, what is it? What is it that will allow me to live what I am incapable of living? And you know what he said? Just one word. Christ. I said, what? Christ. What do you mean? He said, did you ask Christ to come to live in your life? Yeah. When? 14 years ago. Where is he? Must be in my life. What's he doing? Pardon? What's he doing? Not doing anything. Watching me. Watching you, trying to live the impossible. Yeah. Don't you think he's getting bored? Yeah. How much longer are you going to have him sitting around in you, watching you, trying to live the impossible? Don't know. Did it ever dawn upon you that he has come to live in you, to live what is impossible to you, not to watch you trying to live what's impossible? Oh, no. And then suddenly it dawned upon me. Do you know what dawned upon me? That when I received the Lord Jesus, I received the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus came to live in me, he came to live in me that which to me was impossible. And to give me the ability to be what I'd never be, and to give me the power to do what I could never do. So I moved into stage 4 and I've stuck with it since I was 21. 5 years ago. Do you know what stage number 4 is? This is exciting. This is exciting. Oh boy. Can you imagine anything more exciting than getting up in the morning and saying, God, you've got something impossible in mind for me today. It's just ridiculous, but you give me the Lord Jesus who will enable me. Okay, let's go. And then you go into something else and say, oh Lord, here we go again. Now look what you've done. You've put me in this, and praise God, you give me the Lord Jesus, who is my enabling. And do you know what you begin to do? You begin to reckon with him. It doesn't matter what that impossibility is in your life, and I could go through the list and I'm not going to. But it doesn't matter what the impossibility is in your life. I'll tell you something. Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead and has come to live within you if you're a Christian, is able to empower you to live what is impossible to you. And you go at a day at a time, reckoning with the impossibility of your own efforts, reckoning with the possibility of his efforts, putting the two together, and saying, okay, Lord Jesus, here we go. Let's see what happens. And this is exciting. Now I'll tell you what I want you to do. Put a little label on your chest saying stage 1, stage 2, stage 3, stage 4, or I haven't even entered. Whatever the case might be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know where we are. We've had a full day. You said a lot to us. Help us to grab hold of the thing that you really said to us personally. It might be in all the hours of talking we've had today, there's about 1 minute's worth that was really for each one of us. Now then, just burn in that 1 minute's worth on each of our hearts and help us to do what we need to do. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. That's it. It's over. And go straight home. Good night. Oh, take your... What are you supposed to do with these hymn books?
To the end.
To the end. To the end. To the end. On to the end.